Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Some of you grab that. Chapter 3, verse 6. Some other folks get a hold of that one. 8:15 and 17:2. 8:15 and 17:2. We're looking at flesh references. Think about all those words, like flesh pots of Egypt. Right? Yeah. You talk of places as flesh pots, houses of prostitution. John 1, who's ready with that? 12 through 14, just read away. If two of you want to read at the same time, that's okay. Don't be bashful.
But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father.
Okay, how do you, there's two ways flesh is used there, then, right? That's broken by a paragraph, but I put them together because I think it's interesting to see them stuck together. How is it the first way? How is the word flesh used there? Born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
Desire.
Yeah.
Bodily
desire. Sexual desire. I ask what people thought of when they thought of the word flesh, and Elmer Witt answered intercourse. It's there. He was right on with John 1. And it's sort of as a contrast, isn't it, there, to the will of God? Not necessarily opposition, but it's kind of a contrast, isn't it? Fascinating. All right, next one, 3:6. Who's ready with that?
Okay.
Oh, I should, before I do that, sorry, I interrupt you. 14, then, is different, isn't it? Before we leave this. And the Word, we all know this passage, the Word became flesh. Isn't that fascinating? Right after, he says, born not of all of these things, and not of the will of the flesh, but of God. Then, says, the Word became flesh. In the same breath. Okay, 3:6. You, again.
All right. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
And how do you feel about flesh in that one? What does it seem like where flesh fits in there?
Humanness.
And here it's kind of a humanness, at least it's apart from God, isn't it? If not opposed.
Maybe he means it. The Word became tangible.
At this point, at the earlier passage, the Word became flesh in the John 1:14. Yeah.
Yeah.
Touchable. Yeah. You could grasp it. Sure. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's kind of a contrast here. You ought to be born again. You got to have a different kind of life. We can maybe talk if we get time about that born againness, because I think. The born-againers have grabbed a hold of this passage and unfortunately run away with it. It's not to say that some of the things that people who stress being born again don't have something to share with the church, that we've overreacted to emotion and feeling about some gifts God would give us to learn from, but I don't think the passage means what some people take it to mean here. That's almost another story. But it's in contrast. Okay, 8:15. Who's got that?
You judge by flesh, I judge no one.
Okay, we're going to skip 6 for a while. Special case, we'll come back to it. It's a big chunk. Okay, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And can you tell me a little bit about what context, what he's talking about there? Who's he talking to, and is it a put down, so to speak?
he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he's, they are dealing, or they are judging one by one's human goals and standards that they've obtained, rather than looking at the core of the person.
Okay. And he says, I don't do that at all. It's a put down here. You judge according to the flesh. So flesh isn't, it's kind of a negative connotation here. The way you judge, it ain't the way it's to be done. All right. 17:2. Read away.
Since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him.
All right, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prays shortly before he goes to the cross. And shortly before he goes to the cross, he says, you've given the Son of Man, that is me, power over all flesh. People, right? Folks, everybody. And it's particularly interesting to me that the word flesh is used almost not at all in the other Gospels. In Matthew, it's used only once outside of quoting the Old Testament. And that is when Jesus says in response to Peter's great confession, when he says, who do you say that I am? And some say, you're Isaiah, and some say you're the prophet, come back, right? And Elijah, and all those things. And he said, and Peter comes up and he says, no, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. You didn't get this from flesh and blood. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's the only use outside of a quote from Genesis about becoming one flesh in Matthew. There's one other one. In 26:41, which is identical to Mark 14:38, that passage about watch and pray, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here you've got a contrast to the spirit. In Mark, that's also the quote from the one flesh passage in marriage. And 13:20, has another one that if the Lord hadn't shortened the final days, nobody would get saved. No flesh would be saved. No person would be. Luke 3:6 has all flesh shall see the salvation of God, and also has one resurrection appearance of Jesus where he says, see my hands and my feet, handle me, a spirit has not flesh and blood, or in bones rather, as you see that I have. So Jesus is pointing in that case to his own flesh. So what? Why would this flesh stuff be so important for John, that he would have 1, 2, and there are a bunch of references in here, 3 and 4 of them, and in the kind of mix that he has? What do you know about the Gospel of John's time in which it was supposed to be written and to who it was supposed to be written? What do we usually think of?
John's dealing against the Gnostics who were specifically writing about the flesh and trying to separate oneself from the flesh.
And that's a primary position that most scholars have taken, and I want to disagree with them. I want to say that he's not writing against these philosophers, although he might be writing against people who are influenced by them. But that what the situation is in the Gospel according to John, we can begin to see a little of if we look at another passage that I haven't put up on the board, and that's at the very end of the Gospel of John, a very familiar text. John chapter 20, might as well get the context, 26 through 29. We've got enough time here. 26 through 29. Who wants to read that?
8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe."
Okay. Simon here, or rather Thomas here, answers when he finally gets a chance to see Jesus in the flesh. My Lord and my God. Now, some of you have been studying on the book of the Revelation, and you're aware, I'm sure, of the persecution of the church by the imperial cult, where Caesar declared that Caesar alone is Lord. As a matter of fact, this reference, my Lord and my God, or those terms, were used by the Emperor Domitian to describe himself. Deus et Dominus is the Latin, God and Lord. And I always wondered for a long time, because the book of Revelation has been a favorite of mine too, why is this in this book, in the Gospel? You would expect to find it in the book of Revelation. What's Thomas doing using these words here? And then as I began to study the Gospel of John some more, I noticed a few other things. I noticed that very few words that are explicitly Jewish are used approvingly in the Gospel according to John. And then I began to get in touch with the references to being kicked out of the synagogue. And I began to wonder, and I think that there can be some foundation for this, if what wasn't happening was that John the pastor was helping his congregation wrestle with a major problem that they were facing for the first time in their lives. As a matter of fact, there's some similarities also in the book of Hebrews, where they're going through some very similar struggles. The temple's been destroyed, and there's some very strong similarities there. They're getting kicked out of the synagogues. We have to realize that the early church considered itself part of Israel. We're not used to thinking that way. That is, if you read the Gospel of Luke and also Acts, you realize that the church stayed with the temple. What are you reading in the Acts? Again, they were gathered at the temple, right? For prayer, daily, they were in the temple. They considered themselves in continuity. They did not see it this rapid kind of disjuncture the way we kind of tend to think of it. And now, all of a sudden, the Jewish community has to prove itself loyal to Caesar because there's been a major revolt. The temple gets destroyed. Jerusalem is laid waste. They no longer have these distinctions as nice and tidy between Pharisees and Sadducees and all these kinds of folks who can argue with each other. They've got to get together. And the Pharisees become the winning party because they figured out a way of doing it. They hold up the law and they hold up Sabbath as being very important. The biggest totem in post-destruction of the temple, Judaism, is the Sabbath. That's what makes a Jew. The Sabbath and circumcision. Those two things. And keeping, of course, the larger law. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, you've got Jesus doing things that really surprise us, and they get all mixed up. For instance, it's at the beginning of the Gospel of John that Jesus casts out the money changers. Where does it occur in the Synoptic Gospels? The casting out of the money changers. Near the end. When Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, he made it impossible for people to offer sacrifice till they got it cleaned up. Because you couldn't use ordinary coin that had the wrong image on it. So Jesus is saying, "I'm the sacrifice." Nicodemus comes to Jesus at what time of the day? At night. And he comes to have a nice, quiet conversation with Jesus, a private conversation that won't get back to the Sanhedrin, just between us folks. Right, off the record, yes. we're going to have a nice, he wants to be a closet Christian.
And evidently there was a reporter there. So that's how
somebody told him, yeah, right. So, or the tapes were running. what does Jesus tell him that's going to happen to him? Nicodemus, it doesn't work this way with nice, quiet conversations.
Born again.
You got to be born again. And how are you born again? Of water and of the Spirit. And can you do that privately? Baptism is a public act. And for the early church, it was one of the most public acts. You had to do it with other folk. It had to be done to you. It wasn't a nice private piety that you could just sort of include it among the rest of your piety. And it wasn't something you did to yourself. That's why John is called the baptizer. Jews had baptisms long before John came along. They did them to themselves, and they were an act of their own piety. Here is required a public confession. In the book of, in Paul's letter in Corinthians, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and no one speaking by the Holy Spirit says, Jesus be cursed. Now, if I found somebody who was a wino on the streets of Seattle, and you probably don't have any of those, but in Seattle, but in Dubuque, and I gave that person $10, could that person say Jesus is Lord? Couldn't he?
Sure.
Sure he could, or she could. Well, then Paul's not right. You could say it without a different kind of spirit urging, saying Jesus is Lord, right? That why? It's wanting. Paul is talking about the fact that that was a confession that would lead you to your death. If you said Jesus was Lord, you couldn't say Jesus is Lord in those days except by the Holy Spirit, because it meant laying your life on the line. Similar spirit struggle happening here. The tendency to privatize and to spiritualize the faith. That's why I contend that they may have been influenced by Gnostic language, but it's not against a philosophical issue so much as it is against, well, what do we do in order to stay Christian when we're getting kicked out of the synagogue and when folks are after us to kill us? Will you just kind of keep it nice and tidy and private, quiet? And also, you kind of back off from those people who are pushing you. Number of years ago, I've mellowed since then, as my son tells me, in our house in Hamden, my eldest and I had a large altercation, and I was after him to whomp his butt. And he ran and wasn't going to come home. We have, I think, a very good relationship since then.
He writes every week.
right now, anyway, he's keeping down the home fort. We get along very well. But kids whose parents are whomping them don't feel very good about the traditions they're receiving, right? And they want to recast them and rework them. I argue that the reason John's language is so different than the synoptics is because he's trying to help his flock hold on to Jesus and to the gifts that Jesus gave of baptism, the supper, and confession and absolution in particular. Those three are at high points along this way. And so John reworks these things in very different words. I think this has something to say, by the way, for wrestling with the issue of an inclusive lectionary. And we may be able to say more about that later. Let's take a look
John,
now.
Is John's gospel more towards a particular congregation than the other gospels?
It suggested that John was pastor, you know, certainly if it's the Johannine, depending on what the scholars say, but the relationship to the seven churches of Asia and to the old Asia Minor area, it was generally considered to be sort of, John was more like a bishop pastor to quite a few congregations. But they would be congregations at all, particularly if they were in Asia Minor already, would have been experiencing this kind of persecution. And the Jewish community, in order to prove their loyalty to Rome, had to disassociate themselves from these people that said, Jesus is Lord. Because they now really had to prove their loyalty. The Jewish community was the licensed religion. They had a license to practice. And to do a religion that was different than Roman religion. The Romans were very tolerant. As long as you didn't give the emperor trouble, they'd tolerate your religion. They were smart. They co-opted that way. Now what happens when all of a sudden they've gone through a major revolt back there and caused all kinds of trouble to the emperor, you've got to prove that you're loyal. And you've got this crew within you who before were a tolerated sect. I mean, they were just sort of the followers of the way, they were called, were somewhat tolerated by the rest of the Jewish community for some time. That's the only way they could continue to gather in the temple. And they did make public preaching, and it was only when they really tore in, you know, the book of Acts, what Stephen did, and really said, you guys are the ones that did it, to this one that he could get stoning, right? Otherwise, they're sort of they're kind of like we are today in some ways. They'll tolerate certain limits. Okay. But now they can't do that anymore. And so you lose the Sadducees, and you lose some of the other little sects that were running around that we don't hear much about. And the Pharisees become the leader of the Jews. And they've got to prove that they're loyal. And you got this little group in there that's been saying, Jesus is Lord. Christus Kyrios, the Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, that we sing in the liturgy, is the same kind of prayer that was prayed to the emperor when he comes back with his victory march. And the people would stand begging, saying, Lord, have mercy. Kyrie eleison. Give us a piece of your booty. And he'd throw out a few coins from the victory. That's has been kept in our liturgy. The blind, the beggar man along the way. The blind man. Begging, have mercy. It's the same kind of thing. It's a begging cry. And the Kyrie, of course, you know, the one who gives you these kind of things, you're indebted, right? So the feudalism later, you know, my liege lord, this is the one who takes care of me, so I've got to obey what the Lord says. Well, now you got this other crew that's running around, and they're Jews. Or at least they've linked themselves to the synagogue. And Paul always went to the synagogues, didn't he? And he agonized for his brothers and sisters. Would rather he be lost than they. And hoped for their eventual restoration and was confident it would happen. Well, you've got this little crew within you saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Running around and sounding a little strange. And then along comes the representative of the emperor, and he's hearing these folks, and he's getting some messages from folks that have stopped by to check you out, especially after the revolt. And you're hearing these folks whispering in some corner of the synagogue, Jesus is Lord, and holding their Bible studies and talking about, you got to get rid of them. So you push them out. And then what's the reaction on your part? If I get pushed out, and not only just gently pushed out, but with a kick and a shove, and the kind of persecution you see that Paul doing, Saul doing, already, looking to put him to death, you begin to say, I don't want anything to do with that history. I want to kick over the traces. After all, I'm a follower of a new Lord. And also you begin to say, hey, maybe we shouldn't get together so much. Maybe that's a Jewish thing to do too. And so you begin to spiritualize the faith. And find ways that you don't have to bother to get together, because it's another thing it does to you is it exposes you to being grabbed in one whole simple net by somebody that's going to squeal on you and tell where you're meeting. Because they did meet secretly.
Meeting like this.
Yeah, right. They did meet secretly. Then all those crypts down underneath Rome, they were meeting secretly all over the world, not just in Rome. Okay, so you want to find a way to avoid getting together. And John 6, I think, speaks to some of that, as well as speaking to an immediate case. John 6, 41 through 71, we'll break it up by paragraph sections. Who would want to read 41 through 51?
The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Okay, now we need to get the context of this. Remember the multiplying of the loaves that occurred in the eating, and the attempts to make him king, and Jesus leaves, and they ask some more questions about how come you eat. They follow him in verse 25, said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And he says to them, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And then he says, in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. You come to me, you won't hunger, and you believe in me, you won't thirst." And so then the folks begin to complain about that. Notice that John does not refer to Passover, a key distinction for the Jewish community. But he refers instead to manna, to the experience of manna, which is a more generalized experience. Still, it's true, it's a Jewish experience, but he uses it in a contrast to that. He's saying, the folks that ate the what's it back then, and that's what the word manna means, by the way. It means what's it. Literally. It's Hebrew for what's it. And so they had this what's it in the wilderness. And he says, your folks ate the what's it back in the wilderness, and they're dead. But if you eat the bread I give you, you'll live forever. And he's saying this in the gospel according to John, and for John's readers, it's also being said in the context that they, many of them, are being killed. Already. But he says, you eat this bread and you live. Okay, and the punchline is, the bread which I shall give for my life, for the life of the world, is my flesh. And the word there is the same as for this flesh. And it's the same as for the kind of, those words are all the same that we looked at, including the one for desire. Anyone?
The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This he said in the synagogue as he taught in the plain.
Think of yourselves as the Christian community hearing that again. It's my own inclination that this actual dialogue or something certainly close to it probably did occur. It just wasn't interesting to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but that it was much more interesting to John. Not to say that John couldn't have, by the Spirit's spoken words of the Lord, because the early church didn't make this tight distinction we make between the words that the church writes and the words that Jesus speaks. You know, red-letter Bibles really don't work. They're all the words of the Lord. And the early church didn't make that kind of facile distinction. But I have a hunch that a good portion of this dialogue probably did occur and just wasn't the kind of thing that Matthew, Mark, Luke would care to talk about. I mean, it wasn't a concern to them. There's no question in my mind, but this sort of dialogue could have well and probably did occur. But it became even more meaningful for the church as they had to wrestle with what it was now that they didn't have the temple to get together in, and they were getting kicked out of the place that they considered home. I mean, that's an agonizing experience. For all that you might get teed off at your parents if you get kicked out of home, you still ache. And you wonder and you doubt. I don't know how many of you have a Missouri background, but I think part of the reason for some of Missouri's strength and some of Missouri's weakness was that when they got over here, they had trouble with the guy that led them and who was supposed to be their great bishop, and all of a sudden there were some problems, and they didn't know what to do themselves, and they wondered whether they were the church at all. And so they redid a lot of stuff in thinking of what made the church. And I think some of those were good contributions, and a lot of them led to a kind of woodenness because they had to really prove themselves to be the church. I think there's still some of that going on in Missouri. So if you're orphaned, however you're orphaned, but particularly if you're disowned orphaned, you've got to cling to something, and you don't necessarily want to hear what Papa said the same way, but you've got to hear. And so I hear them saying these words, this is the manna, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. And it'll endure. Hold on to it. The other thing about this is, let's just read the next section first before I comment on it. 60 through 65. Anybody?
Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father."
And in 66 through 71, you see the crisis gets even tighter. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. And these Christians who were hearing this gospel and hearing it read aloud to them, because that's what happened. Very few would have their own manuscript to look at. But who were hearing this read to them were going through that same struggle. Shall we stick with Jesus? So what do? Some of them run off after John. And the Gospel of John has something to say about that. John the Baptist. John says a lot of things about where Jesus belongs and where John belongs in the Gospel according to John. Some of the early Christians did that. There is still a sect to this day that consider John the Baptist to be the Messiah. Some of the folks went that way. Some of the folks left Jesus in this entirely, went back to Judaism. Some of the folks probably just threw up religion altogether. But they were at a choice point, and they were still making this choice at this point. And Jesus says to the 12, and he's saying to the people who are hearing this gospel read, will you also go away? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Remember, we sing that so casually. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered, did I not choose you, the 12, one of you is a devil? And he refers to Judas. Recognition that not all stick around and some betray. And that there were betrayers even in the midst of the Christian community of that day who might betray them as he was betrayed. So, why all this bit on flesh? I mean, it's really strong words. And as a matter of fact, it's even stronger if you realize that the word for eat in the Greek, and Luther translated it fressen, is the word for munch. Or as Elmer put it in the first session earlier, chomp. Unless you chomp my flesh. Now, if you want to kind of keep being a Christian, but you don't want to expose yourself to being hauled in, one of the neatest things to do would be to spiritualize the Lord's Supper so you don't have to get together. Because the Lord's Supper, which was the lifeblood of the church, requires people to get together. You can't do it in isolation. In spite of what, who's the, Oral Roberts suggests when he provides mail order Lord's Supper. You know, he will send you a wafer and a little chalice, probably of grape juice.
It's kind of like a takeout.
Yeah, take out that you can put on your TV and quotes celebrate. Here is a very inelegant word being used, and we have unfortunately what this persecution couldn't do to the early church, because the early church continued to get together, and we know that in the tradition of the early church, on every Lord's Day, they ate Christ's body and blood. What the persecution of the early church couldn't do, being in a comfortable, non-persecuted society, has very successfully done to us. We treat the Lord's Supper as an optional extra, and we spiritualize it. How are you taught to take the wafer? Don't chew it. You were supposed to do it. Any of you remember? Some of the pieties? Yes, just gently flip it up to the roof of your mouth and let it dissolve there. Right? I mean, that was the piety. And
what
I don't
church
wanna,
was this in?
There were quite a few.
Must have been the Norwegians.
No, I know a number of Germans as well. Pardon? As a matter of fact, that wafer was less healthy for you than fish food, because the fish food comes the same way. You know that early fish food used to be a little white. It at least had minerals put in it. But we made the wafer as breadless and bloodless as possible. We spiritualized the supper of our Lord. And we have become vulnerable, I contend, today to the cults and to fundamentalists for that reason. Because they can spiritualize the faith so much more easily. The Gospel of John is a gospel of the flesh. And he says, chomp my flesh. Chew it. It's good to have good bread. But you have to chew. Leavened or unleavened, I don't care. But that you need to chew. And wine to drink. We have made of the Lord's Supper such an elegant thing. And with best meaning, best intention possible, because our piety was allowed to sort of become a elegant, flowery piety. But this thing of flesh is really important for us to realize that Jesus was flesh and blood. And as a matter of fact, I mentioned the one passage in Luke where he says, look, here are flesh and bones. This risen Christ is flesh and bones. And look at the end of John now. Remember we looked at Doubting Thomas putting his hands in there. Look at the end of John also, this little appendix that some people call it, and it's quite likely is a sort of an appendix. But it's nonetheless John, however it got there, still what we have is John. And John 21, 4 through 8, who would read that, please?
Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, so the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, have you any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. They cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, and he was stripped to work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off.
Okay, they were nude fishers. And 9 through... What? Must have been... 9 through 14. Read away, someone.
When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so was the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Now it doesn't say here explicitly that Jesus ate also, but with the Lucan instance, I think we can see that. Norma has a film strip series that's excellent, and she picked out that one little bit in it about where they're all afraid that he's a ghost, and he asked, how did you word it? He just asked, have you something to eat? And he eats. This is a fleshly Christ who is risen. And I think, yes, possibly against some of the Gnostics, but I also think more against the kind of natural internal spiritualism, not a philosophical issue. I don't think these folks were that far along that they could get philosophical yet about their faith that much. Sure, there were influences there, possibly. But I think it was more a life and death issue for them, of this kind of eating thing. And they needed to know that this Jesus was one who was risen in the flesh, and that this flesh was at work. There's an interesting little side story in this book called The Never-Ending Story, which is a new, fairly new fantasy workout. It's also in a film. The film is not as good as the book, by the way. And in this fantasy story, there's a young boy who's reading the book, but he's sort of becomes part of the book at certain places, or near its end anyway, or in the middle, I forget where, but that's not the more important, is that he stops and reflects. All of a sudden, we leave the book and we go back to the boy who's reading it. He has been chased by a bunch of kids and runs into a bookstore and ends up stealing this book from the bookstore owner, kind of by design of the bookstore owner too. Runs up to the attic of a school and hides there until school's over, and is reading this book all the time, and waits well after school's over, decides not to even go back to his home. And so, this is Germany, and school ends at 1, and now it's 2 o'clock, and he's been up there since about 8 or so, up in the attic reading. The clock in the belfry struck 2. Bastian couldn't hold it in any longer. He simply had to go. He had felt the need for quite some time, but he hadn't been able to stop reading. Besides, he'd been afraid to go downstairs. He told him
himself that there was nothing to worry about, that the building was deserted, that no one would see him. But still he was afraid, as if the school were a person watching him. But in the end there was no help for it, he just had to go. He set the open book down on the mat, went to the door, and listened with a pounding heart. Nothing. He slid the bolt and slowly turned the big key in the lock. When he pressed the handle, the door opened, creaking loudly. He padded out in his stocking feet, leaving the door behind him open to avoid unnecessary noise. He crept down the stairs to the second floor. The students' toilet was at the other end of the long corridor with the spinach green classroom doors. Racing against time, Bastian ran as fast as he could and just made it. As he sat there, he wondered why heroes in the stories like the one he was reading never had to worry about such problems. Once, when he was much younger, he had asked his religion teacher if Jesus had had to go like an ordinary person. After all, he had taken food and drink like everyone else. The class had howled with laughter, and the teacher, instead of an answer, had given him several demerits for insolence. He hadn't meant to be insolent. Probably, Bastian now said to himself, these things are just too unimportant to be mentioned in stories. Yet for him, they could be of the most pressing and embarrassing importance. And I guess it's true in the Gospel of John. We do have Jesus going apart to pray, but we don't have any references. There is going to the toilet. And I think probably for the same reason one just assumes those things are a part of life. And yet I think this child's question and the reaction to that question speak to us of some of the continuing problems that the Christian church has wrestled with, because we have not acknowledged that the Christian religion is a religion of the flesh. D.H. Lawrence, and I didn't come prepared with this quote. I was delightfully surprised by the opportunity to teach, and so I didn't come prepared with this particular section in mind. But D.H. Lawrence has a splendid quotation about the fact that he didn't think much about Pentecost, I guess. I don't know how regular a churchgoer he was, but he has a splendid passage about that half of the year is about the crucifixion, from his viewpoint. And he said, but the church is concentrating on that. He says, but what happens to Easter with all of its joy of the flesh and of the resurrection? And he's right. He's a right corrective at that point to the Christian distortion. And I think it was a kind of a blessed response that Elmer gave. Well, his first response was intercourse. It is the first use in the Gospel of John. And it suggested that it is in the flesh that the Spirit dwells. For where does he say, when you eat his flesh and drink his blood, what happens? Where does Jesus go? Where does Jesus live? In our passages here. Look back at John 6. Where does he live? Where does he make his home? In us, in our flesh. Through this awkward and inelegant thing of chomping, pressing, chewing his flesh. Very interesting. Remember that song that was going around for a while? Eat his body, drink his blood. Someone commented, and there was a cartoon out, came out about that, which somebody was singing along. Eat his blood. All of a sudden they realize what they're saying. And the repugnance kind of thing comes out. And I was mentioning that, and one of the staff said yes, and for a while some people paraphrased that to share his body. And I forget what they did for the blood part. Probably share his blood, yeah, as well. They didn't want to talk about that. I mean, it just sort of, you know, it does kind of, let's face it, if we think about it a little bit, it's kind of, And the early church was accused of cannibalism. Right? You heard this, folks were listening through the doors, they heard these people talking about, this is my body, take and eat. One of the earliest accusations that the church had to defend against was that it was cannibalistic.
very materialistic.
Well, if you can put back, now that we put the six back to the end. Again. After this big view,
that early church lived in a world of scarcity. A belief in materialistic is like, you know, wasteful. But here we eat my body, drink my blood, and you will live forever. That was a kind of hope in a time of scarcity, too. I mean,
yeah.
That this is, well, very clearly, that this body will not go away.
Unlike the rest.
Yeah, and then also that they would not go away. And she would be,
yeah.
They would not become scarce in one of those sects.
And this comes to the conclusion here, then, of this little fish story, which I like to think of this John 21 as being stories that were told around the fish fire, a true fish story, you know, when they were telling us. I like to think that that's where some of the early Christian meetings took place, is down by the, because they were fish histories here, and that they were sitting around the fire and telling these stories, and that this one's there. And so Peter has jumped off the boat, remember, and he's run up typically, as Peter does, the way he ran to the tomb and that sort of thing. And when they finish breakfast now, then Jesus has this discussion with Simon. And remember, they've gone through the fish bit, which Simon had experienced in his history. In a different gospel. And then we have this little discussion with Peter, Simon. And he says, you love me? Sure, you know I love you. Well then, feed my sheep. Second time, you love me? Feed my lambs. Third time, and Peter gets upset. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Third time, he had denied him before in another gospel. Peter was grieved. Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were a kid, you went wherever you wanted to. But when you get older, someone's going to take you, stretch out your hands, and another will gird you, tie you up, and take you where you don't want to go. And this he said to show what death he was to glorify God. And after this, he says to Peter again, graciously, follow me. And then Peter says, Lord, what about your bosom buddy over here? What about this John person? Can you imagine the early Christians saying, is God playing favorite because some people got hauled in and put to death and others didn't? How come those guys got to stay? How come, and my cousin, my wife, my husband, my kid got hauled before the court and had to confess and died? And he says, well, that's my business, Peter. It isn't yours. Even if this guy stays until I return, that's none of your business. This is some people's, it's a kind of an apologetic for, some people say this is sort of a postscript when John died, to say that he wasn't really saying that John would live forever. You can imagine how shook up the congregation would have been when the primary preacher and pastor died, because they thought they had this little tradition, and they thought, well, maybe Jesus wasn't going to be around with them forever, but John sure would. And all of a sudden John dies, maybe of a good old death, but he dies. And all of a sudden another one of their linchpins, the little pieties, gets lost. Well, he says, he didn't say he wasn't going to die, but he said, if it's my will, that's my business. And then he says, follow me, to Peter again. And we do know what happened to Peter. And perhaps the readers of this gospel already knew what happened to Peter. And he's saying the same thing to the readers of the gospel of that day, the hearers. Follow me. If you love me, you gotta feed. And that also means that the sheep eat in this very human community where there are betrayers in the midst
where you have to make a public confession and your born againness is God's work, putting you there in the midst of that community, and you're publicly saying Jesus is Lord, because that's what the creeds came from the baptismal rites of the church. That's why they're all Trinitarian. Made the confession. And he's saying to the disciples who hear it now, this may be your call too. It's kind of a reality check, isn't it? On faith. And I think the church is going to be wrestling with this issue today more and more. If the church is going to take positions against Caesar, if the church is going to say at certain points, Jesus is Lord, and this Lord is the one whom we'll follow, and this Lord's way of caring for us we trust. He has bread enough for us. There's food enough to share, to go around. He gets breakfast for us and feeds our stomachs and loves our bodies and lives in them. And that's enough for us. We're going to get in conflict again with Caesar. And we need to hold on to this. Any additional comments you want to make? We're getting near wrap-up time. Perhaps just one more then. I referred to it a little bit earlier. I think John has something to teach us about the issue of inclusive language in the church. Because John has taken the faith and held on, did not throw the baby out with the bathwater. He held on to the Lord's Supper. I mentioned also confession and absolution are there in John 20, when at the height, when Jesus comes back, what does he do to him? You know, he's coming back, his resurrection, they're all waiting for him to lead him in great majestic honor and glory and win and beat up the other folks. And what does he do? He breathes on them and he says, I give you the Holy Spirit, whosoever sins you forgive, forgiven, whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. This is the power that he gives them at the very height of his victory. Anticlimactic stuff. So he's taking all three of central cores: baptism, the supper of our Lord, and the gift of forgiveness, of confession and absolution. They're all there as the heartbeats for the life of a people under persecution and pain, to nourish the people of God. They're all there. But he uses almost entirely different words. But it's the same stuff. And I think we need to be open to that kind of freedom. And he uses it for people who feel persecuted and who feel pushed out. I came in touch with this when I was a pushed out one in the Missouri Synod controversy. And I saw it, reading it again in terms of being, of the blacks being pushed out and how they talk about whiteness. And I hear it again as I listen to the pain of women who talk about the way John talks about Jews. You know, there's some people that say that John is anti-Semitic, and I say, no, he's not, because he is a minority at this time. And it cannot be anti-Semitism unless you are in a majority oppressing the other. This is a minority crying out. And so when we hear blacks talking about whites and honkies, they're not being racist. They're expressing their pain. And when we hear women talking about white, chauvinist, males, society, it is pain calling what is reality, reality. And we need to hear it and empathize and rework so that we together do not lose the baby. And I hear good, many fine Christian feminists working hard at that, and I think we need to join with them.